Good morning, everyone. Would you please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. I must say it is a blessing to be with you as we gather together as God's children, to worship together as a family, and to praise the Lord, not only with our voices, but I pray with our hearts, that our hearts might be molded, softened, like dough is kneaded in the holy hands of our God. And a special extra blessing this morning. My cousin Frank Encinas and his dear wife Sherry are with us from California visiting. This man is the one that's had probably the greatest influence in my life. We grew up more like brothers than cousins. And he was the first one that ever encouraged me to read the scripture. In fact, he chose a book, and he said, I want you to sit down. Sit down, take my Bible, and I want you to read it. And this was shortly after I got home from Vietnam. Oh, what a messy life it was. My life was in shambles. And he said, you got to read. You have to read this. And so I did. And quite honestly, it didn't mean much to me because I was dead to the things of the Lord. But because of prayers like faithful family members and friends, the Lord penetrated my heart with the gospel, and here I am, some 50 years later. The Lord is faithful. The Lord is good. He is kind to us. He is merciful. And that is what we're going to be looking at today. So bow with me in prayer as we come before the Lord. Lord, penetrate our hearts with your word. Cause us to understand what it is that your word says for the purpose of implementing it in our lives, not to just simply have some sort of an intellectual understanding, but Father, that it can have a visible impact as we walk through this dark world, that we truly would be light and salt. That people would know that we are different because we have walked with Jesus. So Father, open our hearts, penetrate our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, having finished the first 11 chapters of Romans, you may be wondering, maybe not, but when do we get to the practical part of what we are reading and studying? Because it's not unusual for me to have heard people that I want to go to church because I want to get some practical understanding from the scripture. And of course, we all want to know what we can walk away with to implement. But I don't know that it's always for the right purposes and with the right attitude and what our motivation might be. Because as I've said to you before, a lot of people have used the scripture for the purpose of manipulation. So what can I get from the scripture to use in my life so that my situation changes? Instead of what can I receive from God so that my life changes and it is obvious to the people in my life. So we've been through the first 11 chapters of Romans, where Paul has been very careful to present the foundation of what it means to live a Christian life. And we need to recall those things on a regular basis, because the first 11 chapters are really a presentation of the mercies of God. And I wonder how many times we think about the mercies of God in our lives. Are we aware of? Do we think about those mercies? And I think that we should, because what follows is extremely important in his application as a result of those mercies. Paul wanted his readers, and even us today, to understand, to to have a clear understanding of what it means to be a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ, a learner of Christ, to be in union with Christ. A truth, perhaps, that may have been missing to the group that he was writing to. Remember, it's a mixed group. The group is composed of Gentiles who have come to Christ through faith at the proclamation of the gospel, and the Jews who had come to Christ as a result of the proclamation of the gospel, and they are attempting to worship together with totally different backgrounds. It was a cultural kind of clash, in a sense. And so in receiving the gospel, perhaps they had been missing what it meant to live a life that is totally dedicated to the Lord, that needed some instruction, it needed some correction, and it needed some loving call to obedience. Sounds like a thing today, doesn't it? Susie and I had the opportunity to minister in Mexico for a period of time with some missionaries that had been there for quite a while. One of the things that they didn't tell the people was, we are Christians. Now, that may sound like a strange thing, isn't it? Well, you are a Christian. You're a missionary. You're spreading the gospel. You are a Christian. The reason that they chose not to use that term, we are Christians, is because it has become a general word, very watered down, and people receive it as if it's synonymous to being an American, as if it's synonymous to being a Baptist or a Catholic or a Presbyterian or a, and then you fill in the blank. It becomes very generic. No, it is not generic. And so they chose to say, we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's more specific, isn't it? Although to claim to be a Christian should translate to that very, very easily and very, very clearly. So when we say, I'm a Christian, does it come with all of the information of what it means to have been a recipient of the mercies of God? Or are you one of those generic kinds of Christians? My prayer, my hope is that you are not, and that you truly understand what it means to be a follower of Christ, one whose life has been surrendered, committed, and that is obvious by the way that you live. So Paul wanted to make sure that they do. Allow me this morning to use an illustration that perhaps at the beginning might not seem like it's connected, but it is connected in a way. And I'll tell you why I think it is connected. I'd like to use marriage as an example. For many, many years, Susie and I have been involved in marriage and family ministries. And one of those ministries, starting way back in 1975, was marriage preparation. There was a pastor who was training people, and he had asked for people in different churches, would you like to be trained in this ministry? And Susie and I was like, well, immediately, we want to be trained. So we went through all the training, and then we began to meet with engaged couples. Now, obviously, it's not possible to prepare somebody for marriage. Right, married people? You say, how can you prepare me? You don't know what we want, and all of that. But there's sufficient and complete information in the scripture as to how a husband and a wife who enter into this marvelous covenant relationship ought to live. And so what we did is we alerted them to some of those demands and requirements that a husband and wife are called into by the Lord. And it was predominantly done in the church by those who claim to be Christians, because I wouldn't participate in counseling an unequally yoked couple. That's impossible. So anyway, As a pastor, I've had the privilege of standing before a couple who wants to be married, and they're up close and personal. I can see the little sweat drops forming, the nervousness in their hands, the shaking in their voices, and the fidgeting and all of those things. And there they are, standing before one another, before God and the witnesses. And many times they would say to me, what we'd like to do is write our own vows. And I'd say, well, write them out. Let me look at them. Let me review them. And we'll see. And I said, however, I will not do your ceremony without the traditional vows. The traditional vows will be in there. You can say what you want to each other in the presence of the people and before God, but you're going to enter into a covenant on the basis of vows. You know what those things are. I promise to give and to do. I promise to give and to do and be. And so they are giving each other unconditional vows with the exception of one. You know what that unconditional vow is? Remember? Until death do us part. All the other ones are conditional. I promise Susie to these particular things. And sometimes during that ceremony, I have seen those vows turn from unconditional immediately after they give them to conditional. On one occasion, when the husband and the bride were lighting the unity candle, her veil caught on fire, and he is putting it out, saying where only she and I could hear, oh great, there goes $50. Could you imagine what she felt like? What's $50? We have just exchanged our vows for life, and you're more concerned about the $50 than my safety. On another occasion, as the rings are being exchanged, the woman takes the ring of the man, and as she's saying, take this ring as a sign of my love and fidelity, she is jamming it into that poor man's finger as far as she can and under her breath saying, and you better never forget and take this ring off. It's like, whoa. On those particular instances, I wanted to say, time, stop the wedding. Let's come back, and I am not going to pronounce you husband and wife. This is a sham, and it's a show. But I didn't. So it wasn't unusual for us to go through all of that, prepare them, do the wedding, and so forth. And on many occasions, they would come back. Rich, can I meet with you? What's the problem? This was seemingly always the problem. She is not living up to her promises. I am not getting what she promised. He is not living up to his promises. I am not getting what he promised. Do you get the picture? Before God and witnesses, they promise each other unconditional vows. I promise to give to you what the Lord wants me to give to you as a husband. And the woman says this thing, I promise to give to you what the Lord wants you to receive from him. Unconditional turns to condition. Now, why would I use that particular illustration? Because I think that sometimes that's exactly how we treat our Savior. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. Give me. I want. You must. You promised. Now, the mercies of God, oh, he will fulfill. Because he is a faithful, loving God who cannot and will not lie. It is beyond his nature. And why am I using this illustration? Because in Ephesians 5, it talks about Jesus and his church as being a mystery of marriage. I am, as a follower of Christ, the bride of Christ. Am I living out towards him what he so lovingly gave me and empowered me to give him in praise and worship, adoration, submission, obedience? Because he has given me everything. Everything that pertains to life and godliness and the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue, Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, this is important because if you haven't come to the reality by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit unto salvation, you have heard the gospel, but you will not be able to live it. And the instruction that follows from chapter 12 on to the end, you will not be able to implement it. Oh, you might attempt to use it for your own purposes, but it won't be unto the glory of God, and it will not be unto sanctification, because the Spirit of God does not abide in you. So you know whether or not you are in the Lord or not. My prayer is that you are, and that you will be, because you're not spectators, dear ones. You're not here to listen to the voice of this old guy go on and on and on and say, hey man, it's getting time to lunch, be quiet. No, we're here for the purpose of instruction, holy instruction, so that that word can take deep root in our hearts and it blossoms into a life lived in submission and to the obedience of our Savior. So Paul starts this part of Romans with a loving admonition, encouragement, and appeal to the practical living of a redeemed life. A redeemed life. One that has been surrendered totally and completely to a loving God because of what he has done. Based on what Paul has just said in the last 11 chapters and what he presented at the end of verse 11. Look back at verse 36 of chapter 11. How do we have all of these mercies? For from him, and through him, and the rest of the book, to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. As a result of that, and everything else that he has said in the first 11 chapters of Romans, he wants his readers to come to an understanding of what now? Now that I am the recipient of the mercies of God, what now? And so he addresses them. But listen to the audience. Listen to who he's addressing. He says, brethren, therefore I urge you, I encourage you, I appeal to you. It's a loving call. Brothers, he's addressing those who have come to salvation and who have experienced the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit through the proclamation of the gospel and have experienced the new birth. The new birth that Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you are born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. That new birth. As he says a little later, you don't see the wind or where it comes from, but you can experience the effects. Talking about using the wind as an illustration of the work of the Holy Spirit. You don't see the Holy Spirit, but you will experience him as he penetrates your heart and you come to the knowledge of Christ and you are born anew, a new beginning, rebirth. That's what Paul is addressing. It's those who have been the recipient of the work of the Holy Spirit, those who have been justified, that is, now have a right standing before God by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. So we say, okay, so what's the significance of this? The significance is only those who are in that condition can possibly hope to fulfill what remains in the book of Romans. Otherwise, you can't do it. That's why I said earlier, a lot of people come and say, could you show me a few scriptures where, you know, my kids aren't really acting the way they should acting, and I think I need to know what to do with them. Sure, fathers, do not exasperate. No. What can I do to my children so that they're obedient? Fathers, do not exasperate. No. Do you see what I'm saying? I want you to give me some tools to manipulate people, my children, my wife, my boss, my... No, that's not it. It's the other way around. You and I, who are united to Christ, have been united to Christ because of the mercies of God. Didn't we just go through all those mercies in the first 11 chapters? So you might be sitting there and going, oh, let's see, gosh, what were they? Oh, what mercies? Okay, I'm glad you're asking. I can hear you asking that in the silence of your mind. Let me enumerate a few. Before the foundations of the world, before anything existed other than the presence of our triune God, He elected you. He wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. It was by His choice that you are saved. Before the foundations of the world. Don't ask me to explain that because my puny brain cannot compute it. But because of the Holy Spirit, I believe it. And then at a particular time, chosen by God, as a result of the proclamation of the gospel, the Holy Spirit brought you to that place of salvation. And you were born again. At that moment, you were filled and sealed by the person of the Holy Spirit unto eternity. It is the guarantee, the scripture says. The Holy Spirit is a gift to you, a guarantee. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit. How much of the Holy Spirit do you have? All of Him. Nothing left. And sealed. Until that final day of redemption and unto eternity. What else? He clothed you with the righteousness of Christ so that you might stand justified before Him. He forgave you of your sins. He rescued you from His wrath and from the condemnation and the hell that you would have faced apart from Christ Jesus the Lord. Those mercies. He placed you in a family by adoption of His choice, and He gave you His name. Graces, mercies, oh my. Do we need to go on? Because it wasn't by our will, it was by the holy will of God. When? After you had proved to Him that you were worthy of your salvation. No. While you were still dead in your sins and trespasses, God intervened into your life by this magnificent power of the Holy Spirit, brought you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Those mercies. Those mercies. By the mercies of God. Having been a recipient of the mercies of God, Paul, what do I do? Same kind of question on Pentecost that they asked Peter after they were cut by the Holy Spirit. What do we do, Peter? He said, repent and be baptized. Turn from your evil ways and be obedient to the calling of God. Well, Paul here says, this is what you do. You present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's what you do. You respond in humble obedience. When we come to understand the mercies of God, our only response should be humility, praise and thanksgiving, that God would choose me and save me and fill me with His Spirit and set me apart for His service in a world that we live in, and to give me a family. You are my family. You are my brothers and sisters in Christ. And we have the kind of relationship that the world cannot possibly understand. It doesn't. And it can't and it won't until they come to the same realization by the work of the Spirit. When it says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, this reflects Old Testament sacrificial system of worship, the priest. Well, you go, well, okay, but we're not in that kind of church where there's not a priest. Richard and Harry don't wear those little funny collars, you know. No, 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 no. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. And what are you? You're a holy nation, a royal priesthood. You are priests of a holy God. And what did the priest do? They brought sacrifices to the altar to lift up to God as an atonement for the sin of the people. Well, we can't do that anymore. Why? Because the ultimate of sacrifices has taken place, Christ Jesus the Lord, and His life and His death and His resurrection. We serve a living Savior. And in return, what do we become? We become priests of service, of worship to our God. How? As we are obedient to the Lord and we minister to one another. We serve one another. That is why that example of marriage is so important to us, that I should have this mindset. God has placed me in a relationship with my wife so that I can serve her. That's not how humans think. I want a wife. Why? Well, I need to eat, so somebody needs to cook. I dirty my clothes. I dirty the house. I want children. You see the absurdity of our human thinking? Our humanness? Something needs to happen, and so Paul's going to tell us what needs to happen. Present what? Your entire being. Present your bodies. Present yourselves. Present everything that you are in its totality. I've met with, so many people over the years. Thousands of people. And in many of those cases, when I talk to them about, I'd like to hear your testimony of how you came to faith. What sounds like is that they have taken Jesus, and Jesus has become one of their hobbies, just like golf or art or you name it. You fill in the blank. Instead of Christ becoming the very hub and the center of their lives, they have added Him as an addendum. Well, for the Christian, that can't be, because in Colossians tells us, when Christ, who is our life, appears. Remember, put your mind in heaven where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, you also will appear with Him in glory. There's no such thing as adding Jesus to our life like we add anything else. This year I'm going to learn to do this, and next year I'll learn to do that. And we switch. No, Christ must be the very center. He must be your all in all. He must be the center of your life, or you have no part in Him. And that's not harsh. That's just the reality of what the Bible teaches. So we offer, as a holy priesthood unto God, we offer our lives, our entire being, everything that we are to the Lord. How? As a living sacrifice. You see the difference between the old sacrificial system and the new? The old, they took an animal and put him to death and shed his blood. And this, it's a living sacrifice. You are a living sacrifice unto the Lord in your entire being. And holy, what does that mean, to be holy? It means sanctification is the word. You are called and set apart for a special use. What use? To glorify God in my life as I place myself at his loving disposal. Because he is my Savior. He is my Lord. The holy means we are separated. We're set apart. We're sanctified away from the world and completely unto him. The word spiritual here would be better rendered reasonable or logical. That's what the Greek word is. Reasonable or logical. After having been the recipient of all of these mercies, what would be the logical and reasonable thing? To present my body so that I am separated away from the world unto the Lord for a special use. Worship. Service. For service. I am a servant. I am a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was once in bondage to sin, and the Lord purchased me with his blood. And he made me a slave of his, which now I serve him. How do I serve him? By a surrendered life in service to others. It's not just the pastoral responsibility. As we shared yesterday at our reception, what a wonderful testimony that you folks are to us, pastors. When I said to you, it's marvelous how you love each other. It is. You serve each other, not because Harry and I tell you to. Because we see in the very presence, it is the work of the Holy Spirit in this fellowship. And I'm not saying that we're unique because God has his servants in the world. But that's what it's all about. It's a spiritual worship. It's something that is an intellectual understanding that comes by the Holy Spirit, and it's reasonable. And that's what we render unto the Lord. That's the only reasonable thing to do. We can't come to any other conclusion. What is it that we should render to the Lord? Our lives, because of how he rescued us and what he rescued us with, his very own blood. We need to completely present ourselves to him for service. We honor him with service. And through us, his loving mercies come to life. In Ephesians 4:32, it says, "Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ Jesus forgave you." What if we started at the bottom of that? What if I remember on a daily basis, even as God in Christ Jesus forgave me? I am forgiven. And as a result of being forgiven, I forgive others. As I go through the world, I am going to be sinned against. My immediate reaction, because of the mercies of God and what I receive, is forgive. Forgive, forgive. And as a result of that forgiving, I will treat people with kindness and tender mercies. Have you forgotten that you have been forgiven? Have you forgotten that you have been forgiven everything? Do you and I have God's permission for vengeance? Have you and I have God's permission for unforgiveness? You know the answer. That's a rhetorical question. With a resounding answer, it's thank you. That's quite resounding for so many people. One little voice. No. No. That's service. Our humanness, dear ones, is very much alive in this flesh. We want retaliation. We want a pound of flesh. We want them to hurt. We are going to keep a record of wrongs, which is contrary to 1 Corinthians 13. Some people actually have a little book with all the wrongs. You know where it's at? Right here. And right here. I remember when. You always, you never, blah, 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 blah. The tender mercies. A consecrated life. Separated from the world of sin. Unto Christ. And a reflection of those mercies to one another. We can only imagine what would happen if the Christian community, all of those named Christ, that call Christ, would live that way. What would happen to our communities? What would happen to the churches? I'll tell you what would happen to some of those churches. They'd get away from their disco ball. They'd get away from the smoke machine. They'd quit hiring the dancing girls with the twirly things and the guys with their guitars. Right? And there be humility. Lord, I'm here to receive your word because I need some massaging in my heart. It's hard and filled with anger and resentment, and I want my pound of flesh. My wife, my kids, my boss, my neighbor, blah, blah. No. Paul says, you bring your life to the altar, and there you lay it out in the presence of a holy God who has poured out all of these mercies that we have just gone through in 11 chapters. That's the only reasonable thing to do. It's a separated life. How? How do you live a separated life? Is that a question that you're asking yourself right now? Well, we need to wait no further or no longer because Paul tells us, and do not be conformed to this world. That's how you do it. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, I guess I could do that, but first you need to know where I came from and what I'm experiencing. No, that's not even part of it. Paul had already issued a prerequisite imperative in verse 1. What is that prerequisite imperative in verse 1 that is necessary for the two that follow? Present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. If you haven't done that, the two imperatives that follow, you can't and won't do. Because you have not been first primarily separated unto God. You are still dead in your sins and trespasses, and you are still identified with Adam and not Christ. Paul had already issued that prerequisite, present. That's why this imperative is a prerequisite. It must be first. Because verse 2 cannot be done if you are not saved, if you're not born again, if you're not separated from your sin and unto the Lord. A person who is still spiritually dead in their sins cannot please God. It is impossible to please God because you need the power of the Holy Spirit in order to please God, and you can't do it because you can't do it on your own without the work of the Holy Spirit. And He abides in you. I wonder how many times we say to the Holy Spirit, I got this, you know, take a break. I got it. I mean, it sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But I wonder how many times in our hearts and in our mind when the Holy Spirit is saying to us, listen, don't retaliate, don't react, this is what you have to do. We're saying, yeah, but. And might we be saying to the Holy Spirit, quit talking in my heart. Be quiet. I've got this. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it anyway. That's the internal struggle that we all go through. That's the internal struggle that you go through and I go through. We may not want to admit it, but the fact is the fact, and that's what we go through. That's why Paul says, you've got to do something with your mind. There is the battlefield. You already know that we're fighting a battle on three fronts: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And there is no leave and no holiday for a soldier of Christ. You got your gear on? Talks about it in Ephesians. You have all of that handy, soldier? And there's no retreat. It's onward, Christian soldiers. Why? Because we're marching off to war. We are. This world is, some preachers say, some commentators, this is not a playground. This is a battleground. And the enemy wants to kill you, destroy your faith, tell you that you are worthy of having your own way. That's what the world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's a negative command and a positive command. Both must be obeyed. Paul encourages his readers to submit themselves to these two commands. Not one or the other, both. They must be done in tandem. They must be done together. The world wants to squeeze you into its mold, into its philosophies, into its schemes. Are you aware of the philosophies that are parading themselves in our country today? Are you aware? They're just not political. They're spiritual. They're loaded for the purpose of destroying your mind. They're just not philosophical. They're dangerous. They're just not cultural. Those are the things that come to us by the experts in three particular fields, maybe four: in geology, in sociology, in psychology. These are philosophical kinds of things. And there's another one that just skipped my mind and I forgot to write it down. But they're philosophical. And they want you to take that information that they're pounding in your hearts and your minds and to mix it up with the scripture so that you are better equipped to face the world. Yeah, go ahead. I mean, go to church on Sunday and listen to the preacher and take your Bible and maybe read it once in a while. But that's not as important as these other particular things. No, those are the things of the world. And they want to squeeze you into its mold. They want to turn you into what they want. It's their ideologies. It's their schemes. And Paul says, don't let them. Be aware and fight it. work against it, not in rebellion, not in uprisings, not in protests and demonstration, but spiritually within your heart. You make a decision. I'm going to listen carefully and I'm going to watch carefully. And anything that does not align itself with the Word of God, I will not receive and I will not implement it in my life. I refuse to be squeezed into the mold of the world. I will not live according to the world. Friendship with the world is considered what? Enmity with God. You want to be a friend of God? You cannot be a friend of the world. We have to remember that John said in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, it's his schemes. And we must be aware of, and we must avoid it, and we must live our lives contrary to it. The second command is be transformed. How do you do that? One who is united to Christ is being changed from the inside. The world wants to squeeze you into its mold from the outside so that it can affect your heart. One who is transformed does it so by the work of the Holy Spirit that indwells you from the inside out, and you are being changed. You heard the testimonies yesterday, those that were there, about Carl's life. A picture of transformation. Marvelous, wonderful. By the indwelling Holy Spirit causing us to be formed into the image of Christ, the likeness of Christ, the character of Christ. What is your struggle about being conformed, transformed, molded, made into the image of Christ? What sin is keeping you from that? What part of your past are you using as an excuse to not be changed? Which one of you did not come from a sin-filled life? I want to see you. I want to talk to you. I really want to know how that is. No takers? Well, I certainly won't put my hand up. Not only did I experience the sin of the world, I experienced the sin of others, and most importantly, I experienced my own sin and rebellion. And there is a history of my life, but that doesn't identify me. I am in Christ. My union with Christ, that is who identifies me. I am a Christian. I am a follower of Christ. My identity is Christ, not my past. Listen, this is important. We must make a commitment holy unto the Lord to deal with our thinking that is being bombardment by the schemes of the world. And we must deal with our commitment to the Lord, to the work of the Holy Spirit, to transform us into the likeness and the image of God, of Christ. The mind has to be different. You have to think differently. That is why in that example, once I was came to my senses as a Christian, I'll tell you what I did. Let me confess. Let me confess some stupidity. Shortly after I became a Christian, some of you know this, I took my dear wife's Bible and I did some research. And everywhere it says wife or woman or a passage that had to do with a wife, I highlighted it, I understood, I didn't understand it. I highlighted it, I underscored it, and I took it back to her, and I said, okay, sweetheart, I've taken your Bible, and everything that is highlighted and underscored, that is what you must do. Pretty bright, huh? Yeah. Oh, pretty stupid. What did I not do? I didn't do what was addressed to me, husband, man. I didn't do that because the world had influence on me that I was to be the recipient of everything that I wanted from a wife and nothing of what it meant to commit my life to serve her. Commit my life in Christ to serve her. No. I'm the man of the house. I am the captain. I'm the boss. No, I'm not. The Lord is the Lord, and I am his slave, and he commands me how I ought to give to my wife. I am not the wife. I can read it. I can read the portions of it says, wife, do this, that. But I have no power to accomplish that. That's not my business. I can anticipate it. I can look forward to it. And in many cases, I do complain because it's not fulfilled, but that's not my business. And I have to repent of the complaints and turn my attention to what God has called me through a renewed mind. What am I saying to you, son? This is what you're saying to me, father. Okay, commit yourself to that. Or as a son, or as an employee, or as a member of the church, a witness to the world. You see, I have my marching orders, and they're specific to who I am as a man, a husband, a father, a son-in-law, a father-in-law, a grandfather, a brother in Christ, a witness to the world. Those are my marching orders. And in each of those cases, it's specifically designed for my mind to be renewed. How am I going to do that? It's through the Word. It's through the Word of God. My thinking needs to be changed. It needs to be renewed. It needs to be worked on so that I can have the mind of Christ in His through His Word. I need to think biblically and put to death those things that are of the world. I must see everything through the lens of Scripture. I can't have one lens that is from the world and one lens is from the Scripture and think that they're going to work together. They do not work together. They are in opposition to each other. So that's how we do it. We renew our minds. Our minds must be renewed. I know you remember this passage in Matthew 4. Jesus is out in the wilderness. You remember? Jesus in the wilderness. What's he doing in the wilderness for 40 days? Being tempted of the devil. And he is telling them all of these things, and Jesus is responding with Scripture. The enemy was using Scripture, twisted for a distorted and sinful purpose. Jesus was using Scripture to take his position in what God said. And in Matthew 4:4, he said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. How are you going to live your life? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Father, I have a difficult wife. Okay, son, how are you going to deal with a difficult wife? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Father, I have a difficult husband. How are you going to deal with him? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I have difficult children. I have a difficult boss. I have difficult. How are you going to deal with those? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. As it saturates my mind, affects my heart, and my life then is a reflection of the transformation of the mind, the renewing of the mind. In combination with not believing the things of the world, turning my back on the things of the world and saying, I will have no part in those philosophies. Some of those philosophies sound pretty alluring, don't they? Oh, yes. listen, now I have all of these reasons why I am like I am. And you ought to say, baloney. That's not what God says. I'm an adult child of A, B, and C. I'm a surviving blah, blah. You got it? Listen, I love the church. I love the church. Sometimes you can look on bulletins and then take the Sunday paper and compare their bulletins with the Sunday paper, and you'll see no difference between the support groups that are advertised in the Sunday paper and the bulletins in the churches. And instead of offering what the scripture says about people who are going through difficult times, they provide you with a support group of A, B, and C. And I'll guarantee you that the majority of those, they have bought everything from the world, brought it to the church, put the name of Christ on it, and now they're presenting it to you. Don't you buy into that. And me either. Well, the reason I go to that church is, you see, because my background is, and I need a church that provides me with a support group for this. No, no, no. You need a church that will preach the gospel so that it penetrates your heart and you move away from the things of the world and you move towards the things of God because your mind has been renewed and your heart has been penetrated with the truth of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. And then as you begin to live your life in obedience and submission, you will begin to prove what the will of the Lord is. How? By your lifestyle. And what is that will of the Lord? It's perfect, it's good, and it's acceptable. How can anything less than being good, acceptable, and perfect be coming from the Lord as he works in our lives and our lives are reflecting the work of the Holy Spirit? It's not good and perfect and perfect for me, acceptable for me. No, it's from the Lord. And by the way, the will of the Lord is the only acceptable thing. How do we know that? How do we know that? Well, listen to this passage of Scripture. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. Familiar? Did I prophesy? Did I not cast out demons? Did I not perform miracles? And the Lord will say, what a wonderful thing. Oh, son, you are so acceptable. And you've done... No, no, no. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for you did not do the will of my Father. None of that is acceptable to a holy God. The only thing that is acceptable is for us to bring our lives totally and completely in surrender to the Lord and renew our minds away from the world and have nothing to do with the world and commit ourselves to obedience and sanctification. And you are going to have trouble. Because your flesh is unredeemed. Your spirit is redeemed. You are living in a constant conflict with the flesh. That's one of the battles. That's one of the fronts. But you must put the deeds of the flesh to death. You must turn from your ways of iniquity. You must confess your sin and repent. That is the will of the Lord. And then apply the scriptures in reverence and humility, adoration, and worship to our holy God. Saturate our minds with the word of God. We're being transformed. We're learning what the will of the Lord is, and our lives are a reflection of it, and then we will be proving, that is, our lives will be a demonstration, a proof of the will of God. So what do? We present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. At salvation, that was a one-time event. Justification. At sanctification, that is a day in, day out, many times a day. As obedience to the Lord, honoring the Lord, and the lifestyle that you're establishing. So we turn away from the world. We renew our minds by saturating with the Word of God, with a desire and a pursuit for holiness. And it's an ongoing process that the Lord is bringing us to. It will not be easy, because it calls to death, to self. A lot of us are not ready or willing to die to self. But unless we do, we cannot be followers of Christ. So I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your lives a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you can prove to the world, live out what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So, Lord, help us. Help us. We need you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, that we have everything in your word that you have, that's come from you, for life and for godliness and the knowledge of our precious Lord and Savior. Thank you, Father, that you have clothed us with the righteousness of Christ. Thank you that you have sealed and filled us with your Holy Spirit, the only power by which we can live anything that is pleasing and acceptable to you. And help us never to forget, Lord, who we are identified with, the Lord Jesus Christ. Renew our minds, Lord. Open our eyes and our minds to understand what the schemes of the world is, that we may walk away, turn our back on them. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.